Father, bless these words in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 5. In verse 20, the Word of God says, "The law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." The law entered for a reason. We mentioned a few weeks ago that the law was given, albeit sin existed prior to the law was given to introduce debt to sin. Because debt could be paid. Debt can be dealt with. So the law entered that the offense might abound. The law is the word nomos. And that word, while it can refer to the Mosaic law, it's really referring to any kind of a standard, whether it's the traditions of men, whether it's a Mosaic law, whether it's a civil law, whether it's a personally defined law. It's any sort of a thing that somebody tries to execute as a standard or a norm by which they expect themselves or somebody else to live their lives. The law entered that the offense might abound. Now, sometimes people will be legalistic in terms of Mosaic law, but other times we can be legalistic in terms of self-defined laws. You see those kind of people on occasion on Sunday mornings on the highway, blocking off the passing lane because they want to do speed limits. And if you talk to them, say, "Well, we have to obey the ordinances of men, therefore I cannot go past speed limit." And I always say, "Then obey the other ones, get out of the passing lane." But they don't think of that one because they are law-oriented. You see, law is a very subjective thing. The interpretation of law is a very subjective thing, and it wasn't given for us to live by the law. We don't live by the law. We live by the government of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and that's not a law. It's the Holy Spirit in John 16:13 guiding us in all truth. We live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's not a law. Moses gave the law, not the mouth of God. That word there in Matthew 4:4 is rhema, and it means every divine illumination from the Word of God for my life in particular. That's what we live by. We don't live by the law. The law entered, and the word entered there means to enter in addition, to come in alongside. That the offense there is periptoma, means lapse or deviation from truth, can mean sin. Might abound. Abound is pleonasin, and it means superabound, to increase or augment. However, it's in the aorist tense, which means this is a timeless reality. This isn't even speaking of individual personal sins. This is speaking of sin at large. The law entered so that sin at large could superabound. Why in the world would God want sin to superabound? Well, why in the world did God allow Satan into the garden? Did God allow Satan's tree in Ezekiel 31:18 into the garden? Why in the world did God allow Satan in the form of the serpent to speak to Eve? God never causes sin. Please understand that. God never causes sin. God does not tempt anyone. God is not for sin. God is against it. He did not cause the fall. He permitted it. There's a world of difference between those. However, He did permit things. And He permits with purpose. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. That means abound beyond measure. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. You will never be able to avoid sin through the law. There are pastors who want to introduce the law in their messages because they try to keep people out of sin by utilization of the law. Well, in 1 Corinthians 15:56, in the B part, the strength of sin is in the law. Strength is the word dunamis. It means inherent power. The inherent power. power of sin is in the law. Inherent power, power because of its nature, is in the law. That's the same word as is used for miraculous power. If you will, the law and sin, there's a miraculous power between the two, where the law actually brings me to sin. It doesn't just define sin, it brings me to sin. And it's not because if it wasn't for the law, there would be no trespass. It's beyond that. It becomes focus. You will go where you focus. Drivers do that all the time. That's why people who look at their cell phones are terrible drivers, because they go where they're focused and they're not focused on the road. You go where you focus. If you focus on the law, then your orientation will be sin and you will go into sin. Now, even if you have the self-control not to sin outwardly, your sin is not defined by the law in that sense. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin in Romans 14:23. So it's not like that. No, it's quite different. Remember that sin comes from the tempter. In the garden, there was a tempter. When Jesus was around, there was a tempter to tempt him. Being tempted is not sin. What you do with it may become sin. May not. Depends what you do with it. But being tempted is not the same as sin. However, the person who is thinking with the mind of God, it becomes quite difficult to tempt that person. If a person experiences frequent temptation, that is because their thinking is not quite correct, even if they do manage to avoid entering into sin through the use of their free volition. But there is a tempter, and the tempter tries to bring sin. Why? Because in 1 Peter 5:8, he goes about to and fro, seeking whom he may devour. And he devours them by two means. Number one, sin, and in Revelation 12:9, he devours them by deception. The deception is connected to the sin. And he wants us to do these things because he's a thief, and he is a killer, and he is a destroyer in John 10:10. And that's the tools that he uses. Now here's the point in all this. God permitted it. God permitted it. When a person enters into a habitual condition of sin, maybe they have a besetting sin, or maybe they're simply immature, or maybe they're stuck in a lust pattern. When a person enters into a habitual condition of sin, and a habitual condition of sin may not necessarily be an outward sin. When I say habitual sin, it can mean something like, for example, living in fornication, but it doesn't have to. It can mean something like striving after money as opposed to seeking the kingdom of God first, but it doesn't have to. It can be outward, but it doesn't have to. As a matter of fact, it doesn't even have to necessarily be mental, what we'd normally call mental sin. It's habitually operating outside of faith. If I am habitually operating outside of faith, I'm habitually operating in sin. And whether that manifestation of not operating in faith happens to be something like fornication or theft or drugs, or whether it happens to be simply things like anxiety and nervousness, in either case, it's habitually in sin. If I live habitually in sin, that means there is a kingdom involved. If I live in habitual self-orientation, that means there is a kingdom involved. Likewise, if I habitually live in God orientation, there's another kingdom involved. But if I live habitually in sin, there is a kingdom involved. And when Satan's kingdom gets involved, you can bet your boots God's kingdom is going to respond. And that's what Paul is saying here. Where sin abounds, grace did much more abound. God's kingdom responds because the enemy's kingdom is active. One of the most remarkable things, I think, in the military, especially in the U.S. military, but I imagine other countries' militaries are similar in this respect frequently, is that if a single American soldier is under attack, or a single American soldier is wounded, there is a massive effort put forth for that one person in the battlefield. And there is an elaborate organization to support these soldiers if something happens to them in the battlefield. Tremendous cost and effort is put forth for the sake of one soldier. Not long ago, I looked at a program about the American military and the way that they operate in the current wars. It was very impressive. And there was a companion program about this Air Force unit. It was very impressive. They were like Air Force paramedics. And it doesn't matter what branch of the military you're in. If they get the call, they're going into the battlefield to rescue a wounded soldier. And it doesn't matter much to them if the battle is going on. They are armed to the teeth, and they are going for their wounded soldier. And these are highly skilled medics, and they fly that soldier directly to a hospital where the doctors and the nurses are, to take care of that one soldier. So you have actual units within the military with many people involved for the benefit of one soldier should they happen to be injured in a firefight. And they will not leave them in the firefight. They will go into the firefight to help that person. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. God will not leave a person in the midst of their failure. God will not leave a person in the midst of their weakness. God will not leave a person in the midst of their lust pattern, not even when they are doing it by choice. God will launch a massive effort to rescue an individual believer when the tempter becomes active in their life. This is the nature of the government of God. God has a government. Just like any other government, God's government expects obedience. But it's not just about obedience, it only starts there. Then there is also provision. Then there is protection. Then there is promise. Then there is preservation. Then there's keeping us sound and safe. God has a government. When Satan's government becomes active, God's government becomes active beyond measure. Imagine that. God's government becomes active beyond measure. Sometimes you look at a documentary from one of these wars and you get a platoon of 5 or 10 soldiers, 15 soldiers out in the battlefield, and then caught in a firefight with hundreds of the enemy, and they radio in for help. And then some C-130 gunship comes along with a few fighters bombing the daylights out of the enemy. And a great deal of firepower comes in to overwhelm. It's not in proportion, it's an overwhelming measure with which the response comes, because in the overwhelming measures is where victory is secured. God will answer us. God will respond to our needs in overwhelming measure, because that's where victory is secured. God does not respond proportionally to Satan's attempts in our lives. God responds way beyond what is proportional. It is beyond measure. The government of God acts beyond measure on our behalf. But it is a government. Grace is like that. As a matter of fact, that's what grace is. In Hebrews 4:16, grace is first a government. All the protection, all the definition, all the guidance, all that I need is found in the government of grace. You ask for wisdom, where have you turned? You've turned to the government of grace. You ask for help. God, I need something from you. I'm in desperate need of provision. And you've turned to the government of grace. And what happens when you turn to the government of grace in Hebrews 4:16? You find mercy. You find help in time of your need. That's the nature of God's government. If you have an issue with some situation, or if you have an issue with some people, don't try to handle that issue. Don't go in there with natural thinking. Don't go in there with natural provisions. Go to the government of God and respond with a supernatural provision from the government of grace. Let God do your responding for you. You want to protest something? Keep your mouth shut and let God take care of it. You see, He can take care of it much better than you can. Let God take care of things for you. Don't think God won't. He absolutely will. God has a government that responds beyond measure. You have a need in your life, God will respond beyond measure. You don't have enough money, God will respond beyond measure. You don't have a way to pay your bills, you don't have enough food, you don't have friends, perhaps you're lonesome, God will respond beyond measure. You simply call on the government of God. And will respond beyond measure. The government of God, in Ephesians 2:7, is regulated by the kindness of God. Please understand that that is what is behind the government of God, is the kindness of God. The kindness of God is an incredible, unmatchable, indescribable wealth of kindness. The first thing you'll find with the kindness of God is that God is extremely patient and extraordinarily merciful, because those two things are the requisites for God's kindness to be revealed. Because God has matchless kindness, because His love has no ends, His patience will be matchless, and His mercy is beyond measure also. God will deal with you. God will help you. God will provide for you in situations where you think to yourself there is absolutely no way that anyone in their right mind would find anything favorable about me. And yet God is not in a human mind, so you don't have to worry about the right mind. God's ways are above your ways. His thoughts are above your thoughts, as high as the heavens are above the earth, in Isaiah 55. And so you don't have to worry about what should be, what could be, what you think ought to be. God's ways are completely different than the ways of man. God says, I draw them with an everlasting love and with loving kindness. How many people see someone who's a pain in the neck and say, oh, I'm going to express to them everlasting love and loving kindness? Or how many people would rather tell them all the places where they are wrong and give them a piece of their mind and tell them why they should get right and how to get right and how to get their life in order, because they want their emotions appeased? And God looks at them like, this is not the way things work. I draw you with everlasting kindness because I've loved you with an everlasting love, in Jeremiah 31:3. And yet through that very kindness, when a person is drawn to God, and remember, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me, Jesus said. Through that incredible kindness of God, through that compassion and patience of God, lives are transformed to the point where a prostitute is capable of becoming a virgin, in verse 4. This is some powerful kindness. Take this to heart and never forget it. Operate in the kindness of God. Failure to do it is a very serious offense. because it is going against God's governmental order. Operate in the kindness of God. And if you ever find yourself operating in anything other than the kindness of God, get right with Him quickly before He humbles you. It's much better for me to humble myself than to have God humble me. Operate in the kindness of God. A person may say to themselves, well, they don't deserve kindness. Neither do you. As you judge, so shall you be judged. Be careful about that in Luke 6:37 and 38. As you judge, so shall you be judged. The measure that you mete it out, it will be meted back to you. You don't believe it? Some people do, some people don't, and it's not going to show up in their confession. The measure that you mete it out, it will be meted back to you. Sometimes people are very quick with their words as though there were no accountability for them when Jesus said, you will give account for every idle word. Every individual idle word. And people say, well, how do I talk? And Jesus says, let your words be few. And they won't like that, of course, because they're rather loquacious. Because they want to express themselves. You can express yourself all you want, just do it in truth. Express who you are in Christ and there's no problem. Express who you are in your flesh, God calls it sin. God's government is a government of kindness. It's a government of redemption. It's a government of restoration. It's a government of reconciliation. God's government is not the kind of government that'll point the finger at somebody who falls and say, you have fallen. God's government is the type of government that says in Isaiah 1:18, come, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, yet they will be as driven snow. God's government is the type of government that comes alongside a person, puts their arm around them, never brings up a negative word, but through the love that is imparted, they impart life to that person. God's government is powerful in people's lives. And the kindness of God will result in entering into God's unmerited favor. And this is something that can sometimes bother the carnal believer because nobody should, after all, get unmerited favor, should they? They need to get what they deserve. They made their bed, let them lay in it. All right, God will let you lay in the bed that you've made. Remember something, you cannot determine how God judges another person, you can only determine how God judges you. And that will be according to how you've judged another person. Please remember this. You choose your judgment before God. If you are merciful, you will receive mercy. If you are kind, you will receive kindness. By the way, press down beyond measure, meted together, an abundance. If you are compassionate, you will receive compassion. If you are patient, you will receive patience. If you are gentle, you will receive gentleness. If you are judgmental, you will receive judgment. If you are critical, you will receive criticism. If you are harsh, you will receive harshness. If you are impatient, you will receive impatience. If you are unmerciful, you will not receive mercy. Because these things are the things that we choose. Be careful about that. You are making choices about how God will deal with you. You can't choose on behalf of another. You can only choose on behalf of yourself. God says we choose. When Moses said to them, choose life, he wasn't kidding. Well, choose life. And you choose life by entering into the government of God. A government that restores people who have fallen. A government that does not criticize, it edifies. Constructive criticism is a myth. There is no such thing. It's like saying a constructive wrecking ball. Well, that wrecking ball is constructive, and then some silly person, no doubt, is saying to themselves, well, you got to tear something down in order to build it up. Oh, so you're the genius who can figure out how to make a DNA and how to make people breathe and how to make them alive and how to order the universe, how to order the stars in their courses. You're the one who does that. I see. Well, maybe we should pray to you. Or maybe you just need to humble yourself. Now, the government of God is the government that we are under. And if I yield to the principles of the government of God, then I will be able to function well within that government. If I choose by my own selection not to yield to the principles of the government of God, then I have become a criminal within the kingdom. And at that point, God will introduce a justice system. We want to be very careful about that. The government of God has three manifestations of grace. And that first manifestation leads to the others. Where my life is ordained, and my decisions are determined by the Holy Spirit as He guides me in all truth, such that I can be sanctified according to His Word. In John 16:13 and 17:17. No one has the option of not being sanctified. A person who refuses to be sanctified according to the Word of God, in other words, a person who refuses to yield to the authority of the Word of God for their individual decisions, mind you, I didn't say thinking, I said decisions, that person is in contempt of heaven. The person who does yield in their decisions to the government of God lives in obedience toward Christ, and these are the people that will hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Which one I am is entirely dependent upon me. I can either hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, or I won't. I don't know about you, but the idea of eternal loss does not appeal to me. But understand something. It all comes by faith. But faith does not speak to your intellect, and it does not speak to your emotions. Faith speaks to your volition. A lot of people know better and choose against what they know because they don't believe what they know. Your volition will always act on the basis of your faith. And your faith is what governs your volition, not your mind, your faith. So if I believe God, my volition is where it's revealed. If I respond to God, my volition is where it's revealed. This is why James said, faith without works is dead. Faith without a response is not a living faith. You can call it faith, but it's not. only when my volition or act upon what I believe can I say that I believe. If I believe in the government of God, my volition will always go with the government of God. If I believe in the love of God, my volition will reflect what I believe. If I believe that God is kind, then in volition I will choose kindness. If I believe that God is patient, I will be patient. If I believe that God is merciful, I will be merciful. If I believe that God is gentle, I will be gentle. My volition will reveal what I believe, because faith speaks to volition. The government of God, being grace, in Romans 5:2, is entered by faith. So if the Holy Spirit is to guide me in all truth, it will be by faith. If the loving kindness of God is to be manifested in my life, it will be by faith. If I grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, it will be by faith. If I receive the unmerited favor of God, it will be by faith. If I choose, no matter what I choose, it's always according to my faith. Hence the reason why Jesus said, according to your faith, be it unto you. He could have just as easily said, you will have what you have chosen. And this is how it works with people. The tempter comes, and maybe I fall. But then the government of God comes in a superabundant way, to give me a capacity to choose, so that my volition can respond when my belief system is altered. That's the nature of repentance. By the way, repentance is not something you can do. Repentance is something you receive. It's built in you through faith. And once you believe, you will choose, including choosing to change your mind. It's all on the basis of what you believe. The enemy, unwittingly, ends up mobilizing the government of God. He mobilizes grace, because grace will always respond where the enemy is present. Grace will always respond where weakness is present. Grace will always respond where sin is present. Failure, hardship, whatever it is, grace will always respond. Grace is mobilized. And it's mobilized by the things that we need, because our lives are not our own. Because they've been purchased by God. And God responds to His possessions. God takes good care of His things. All we need to do is trust Him. And if I trust Him, it'll be revealed in my decisions, my choices, in the mundane details of life. Amen? If you don't know that you're going to heaven when you die, if you would like to go to heaven when you die, and know without any question in your mind, based in the Word of God, He gave it to you as a gift, so simply thank Him for that gift. Pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. I accept your gift. I accept your mercy. Save my soul and take me to heaven when I die. Amen.